Well, Easter has gone last weekend. It was a time, of course, when we reflect particularly on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was a rich and good time. As Trev mentioned, it was a great time to be together. I'm just delighted to gather with you all and sing praises and hear from God's word. But I've got to say, Easter hasn't finished, in a sense. As we gather together today and as we gather every Sunday, it's an occasion to reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The centre of our faith is actually the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so every time we gather, that's at the heart of what we do. In fact, the early church, if you're unaware of this, this isn't the sermon, but just a bit of background. The early church shifted the day it met to be a Sunday for two reasons. Early on, they were Jews, of course, who were converted, and they met on the seventh day, according to the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, keep the seventh day holy. And they called that the Sabbath day, and they met on the Sabbath. But something happened, a couple of things happened, where that shifted to Sunday. And I'll tell you why. It was the two things were. The first thing was that in Jesus, they appreciated that the law had come to its telos, its end, its culmination, its fulfillment. Romans chapter 10 talks about it, that in Christ the law has come to its telos, its finish point. So the Ten Commandments and the fourth commandment are fulfilled. And so that every day is now a Sabbath. It's not one day only. Hebrews chapter 4 picks this up. And so that was the first thing that they saw. There's a Christian freedom now from the narrow confines into a bigger fulfillment and application of the law. Second thing that happened, of course, was they realized that on Sunday, their Lord rose from the grave. And so you can see them, can't you, early on, still perhaps meeting in the synagogue on Saturday, but wanting to get together on Sunday, because that's the day when Jesus rose from the grave. And so they began to gather on that day to remember a particular, like Anzac Day. People gather on Anzac Day particularly to remember the sacrifice. They gathered on the Sundays. And over time, because of the great freedom they now have in Christ, the fulfillment that he is of the law, they saw that Sunday could be that day. Every day is. And so it became very early on and increasingly the day that the Christians gathered to reflect on the wonderful things that have been achieved in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's to say, when we gather together like this, we do it in light of the empty tomb, in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Every week we remind ourselves of these things. And so for today, I've chosen particularly again to dig into the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus particularly. Next week is a new series. Looking forward to it. You've got the notes and the booklets and so on. But before we start, I wanted again to dig into that event because there's so much to dig out of it. It was a massive event. It was rich. What happened there was vast and many-faceted. So the New Testament, as it reflects on the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, comes at it from all kinds of different angles, just showing the various things that happened there. It was a ransom. It was a sacrifice. It was redemption. It talks about it as a substitution, as an example that we can follow. But it also talks about it as a victory, as a victory. And that's the particular thing I want to draw attention to with us this morning. It's a massively important theme that the death of Jesus was a victory. Now, I dare say, just saying that, many of you think, yeah, of course it was a victory. 2,000 years after the event, it's very obvious to see that it was a victory. And in fact, many of us sort of tend towards just assuming it was because the cross has been sanitized, if you like. You know, we wear jewellery that's just gold and clean and sharp and beautiful. We proudly display it in certain countries on buildings and so on. It's been sanitized, so it's easy to think of it as a victory. And if you do think of it simply like that, it's easy then to think of the Christian life as being victorious, where, of course, I'm more than a conqueror. Of course, I'm a victorious Christian. And so I'll live my life victorious over debt, and I'll be wealthy. I'll live my life victorious over sickness and be healthy, and I'll live my life successful and impressive and powerful. But deeply important for our lives is appreciating that the cross as an event of victory wasn't obviously a victory. It didn't look like a victory. It didn't feel like a victory. It wasn't at all obvious that it was a victory. And seeing that it didn't look, feel, seem like a victory, seeing that truth is critically important for us to live properly and wisely and have the right sense of what it is that we're victorious. See, what do you do in the face of life which so often feels like defeat? What do you do in the face of the context of our lives when so often they just feel difficult? I don't feel like a conqueror. I don't feel successful. I'm struggling. I'm sick. I've got depression. I'm hurting. Things are going wrong. Sickness. What do you do in that life? How do you deal with hurts when things are painful and dark? Well, the key is seeing the cross as an unlikely victory, but a victory nonetheless. That's crucial. And I'm going to show it to you from John chapter 12. So come with me there. It's going to be tricky sort of dropping in halfway through this book, and so I'll give us a bit of background. But John chapter 12, grab your Bibles, open up to that passage that was read. It's a really wonderful part of John's gospel. I'm going to show you it's actually kind of a hinge point. It's a point of a big turning point in the account of Jesus' life, and going to dig into some of the text and what it has to say about the cross. So that's where we're going to journey. I'm going to take us down into John's gospel, into seeing the cross for what it is, and then step back out and look at our lives in light of that. So let's go on that journey together. John 12, as I say, it's a turning point in the book. It becomes obvious when you look at verse 23. So John 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Right there is evidence it's a turning point. Now, just dropping straight into the book, it's not obvious, but if you'd been reading John's Gospel from the very first chapter, you will have seen that verse 23 of chapter 12 is quite a striking verse. Because up to this point, you come back to John chapter 2, flip all the way back to John chapter 2, there's a wedding in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to Jesus, "They've no more wine." Now, it seems that Mary has looked to Jesus because he's been so competent in her life. Perhaps Joseph's dead at this stage. We don't hear much of him through this or anything of him up from this point on. But here they look to Jesus in some way for an answer. Verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Numbers of times now, five times through these early chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus will say those words, or someone will say it of him, that his hour has not yet come. So you get it in chapter 4, you get it in chapter 7, you get it in chapter 8. Where Jesus says, "An hour is coming, an hour is coming." They tried to seize him, but it was not yet his hour. His hour had not yet come, John chapter 8. And so when you get to John chapter 12, verse 23, it's striking because Jesus now says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's an extraordinary moment. And it seems the trigger, commentators suggest the trigger is actually the arrival of the Greeks there in verse 20. We won't spend any time on it, but it seems with the arrival of the non-Jewish worshippers in the Israelite faith, the Gentiles, the nations have now come looking for Jesus. That's the trigger for Jesus to say, "Now is the time for me to display my glory before the whole world." That seems to be the trigger. His hour has now come for him to be glorified. But here's the question for us. What is the hour that he's talking about? Don't say anything, but what is the hour in which he's glorified? Now, instinctively, you think to yourself, well, it's got to be something glorious. The resurrection, perhaps, or the ascension. And it seems that there are references that might suggest that's the case. So verse 32 of John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people myself." Sounds like the ascension, being raised to God the Father. But other verses through here make it very clear that he actually means it's his death. That his death is the moment of glorification. You look there at verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Look what he says straight away in verse 24. The next thing he says is, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Immediately on talking about him being glorified, he talks about his death, or talks about his death in a kind of figurative sense, about a seed dying and producing many seeds, his expression of salvation. You see there in verse 27, another indication that it's about his death. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. Well, this hour is not the happy hour. This hour is an hour he wants to be saved from. This is an hour of distress. You see there in verse 32 that though it looks like he's talking about his resurrection or his ascension when he's lifted up, look at verse 33. He said this, being lifted up, to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then verse 34, we've heard that the Messiah will live forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they heard in the language of being lifted up something about his death. You join all of this together, and being lifted up is actually being lifted up on the cross, and that's a reference back to chapter 3. Come back to chapter 3 very quickly. Chapter 3, Jesus talks there in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's a reference back to an Old Testament incident where the people of Israel, being the wrath of God, had come out, and God provided a means of healing with Moses lifting up a stake with a snake on it, which is where the medical world gets its symbol for healing from, by the way. But it's with the lifting up of the snake on the spike that healing comes out into the people. And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a stake to bring healing to the world. You join all of this together, and what becomes very evident is that Jesus' moment of being glorified is the moment of his death. It's a surprising truth. It's the death of Jesus that's the hour. Why? Why is the death of Jesus the moment of his glorification? I'll give you three reasons. Quickly, this is not the guts of what I want to talk to you about, but gee, it's important to just wrestle with for a moment. Why is his death the moment where he is glorified? I'll give you three ways, at least, in which it's the moment of his glorification. The first way is that it's the hour of his greatest victory of obedience. It was the Father's will that Jesus dies on a cross. Isaiah 53 prophesied that it was his Father's will. Jesus, of course, says, save me from this hour. It's the Father sending him to this hour. In the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. But the most glorious thing is that Jesus says, not my will, but yours. It's the victory of his determination to do what his Father would have and not what's convenient for him. And so he is glorified. Philippians chapter 2 celebrates this wonderfully, doesn't it? That though in very nature God, he made himself nothing, he took on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He was obedient to his Father to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place because he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. His death on a cross was a moment of great glory where his humble obedience to the will of his Father, despite the cost to himself, was fully on display. It's magnificent. But secondly, it was the hour of the defeat of Satan. You can see that, come back to John 12, you can see that there in verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. In his death, he casts out Satan, which is glorious. It's the defeat of Satan. Now, how does that work? It's important to reflect on this for a moment. John actually spends a lot of time reflecting in his writings on the defeat of Satan by the work of Jesus. It's a particular thing that he pays attention to. You get it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where he tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And in John's gospel, Jesus isn't talked about as having cast out any demons. Have you noticed this? If you've read much of your Bible, you begin to notice these things. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, there's a lot of talk about those occasions where Jesus cast out demonic people possessed by demons. John doesn't mention any of those. He only mentions one exorcism, and it's this one. It's the great exorcism where Satan is cast out from the world, of which all those other exorcisms were just a taste, a shadow, a prefiguring of. It's the great exorcism of the cross that casts out Satan and destroys his power, 1 John 3. But how? How does the death of Jesus destroy the power of Satan and cast him out? Well, it's because of the power of Satan. What is the power of Satan? There are at least three ways the Bible talks about Satan's power. It talks of Satan as being the great tempter, the great accuser, and a liar. John 8, that's his natural language, a liar. He's the great tempter and the great accuser. In the garden, of course, the Garden of Eden, he says to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And he plays on their pride and fuels and brings to flame their pride. And God knows that when you eat of it, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And he tempts them. But here's the deal. Having tempted them to betray God, he then accuses them before God of their sin to bring about their death. So Zechariah 4, you get this episode where Satan is in the throne room with the high priest Joshua in filthy robes and accusing him before God of his filthiness and how he deserves to be condemned and destroyed. He's like the prosecutor in a court case who comes before the judge and says, condemn, destroy. He deserves it. And he does. He's the great accuser. How do you take away the power of the accuser? By taking away any ability to land the accusations. By taking away any handle that the accuser can have on the accused. By taking away guilt. By making people in the dock as if they no longer have a case to answer for. Jesus' death is a substitution where he stands in the place of the guilty and takes the curse that they deserve upon himself so that they have no case to answer for, so that they are justified, declared right before the judge. So that when Satan accuses before God of our sin, we stand there with Jesus between us, pleading our case, who has put his righteous robe upon us. And he says, they have no case to answer for. Flee. And Satan flees. His ability to accuse us and bring about our righteous condemnation, gone. Because of the merits of Christ, because of his death, because of his death in our place, we are now able to stand before God justified, just as if we have never sinned. Astonishing, isn't it? The great message of the gospel. Second, you see, the death of Jesus is glorious because in that he takes away the power of Satan. Third, the death of Jesus is glorious because you'll see there, verse 32, that's the time when he draws all people to himself. Now, how does that work? I take it it's the hour of his death when the love of God for his world is displayed most magnificently. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son over to death. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Do you see the love of God is displayed in the cross? And that love is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's compelling. It melts the hardest of hearts. It draws people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue to himself, to the beauty of what he's done for us. It presents to us the depths of God's love. Now, all of that's not the main thing I want to talk to you about today, but brothers and sisters, friends amongst us, have you come to Jesus? This is not what but have you come to Jesus? Have you found peace for your soul where you can know that you will stand before the holy judge of the universe with no case to answer for? Not because you're righteous, but because someone has died in your place. Have you come to that place of peace? Have you come to the beauty of the love of God? Have you seen the love of God displayed for you on the cross? Do you know it for yourself? Have you been grateful and thankful for what he's done for you? If not, come to Christ. Come to him. Don't carry your fears and burdens any longer. Find rest. Find forgiveness. If you haven't done that and you're wrestling with these things in a fortnight, in a week's time, Tuesday week, we have Life, a series, 6 week. Trev mentioned it to us earlier. Make sure you book yourself into that. Come along. Wrestle with these things. Now, it's not the main thing this morning, but how can you not run through that again? Let me give you the main point. Here's the main point. What looked like failure was the most glorious, powerful event in human history. What felt like defeat was the moment when Jesus was glorified, his Father was glorified, Satan was destroyed, and men and women were saved. Have a look at Colossians chapter 2 with me. Flip over there. Colossians chapter 2. Flip your way through. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's the cross that did this. But get this. Remember who it is who's writing these words. It's the Apostle Paul, who was, in history, a nobody. In the first century, he was somewhat of no particular significance. He was an outcast. And the group that he's writing to were tiny, small, tiny group of people, inconsequential. And the things that he was writing were despised and rejected about a crucified man in Jerusalem. Most people thought it was a joke. They laughed at it. They scoffed. And the principalities and rulers were against Paul and were bringing powers against him. And yet he makes such a claim that that event and the gospel we preach is victory. How? How could he know it was victory? Despite all the circumstances, how can he say with such confidence that Jesus' death triumphed over all the authorities? How can he know that? Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. How? How does the resurrection show all of this to be the case? Because in the resurrection is the irrefutable stamp of God's approval on the death of Jesus. You see, if the death of Jesus was a victory over the powers that hold us to death, if it destroyed the power of death and defeated all the things that hold us into death, then that one who destroyed death could not stay dead. And he himself, being raised to life again bodily, displays the truth of what happened in the death. He had to rise. And the resurrection, being public, historical, and concrete, displayed to the world and the heavenlies, that the death of Jesus did what Jesus said it would do. Now, here's the thing. The glory of the cross, the victory of the cross, is only seen in hindsight through the lens of the resurrection. Jesus said it would be a glorious victory, the moment of his death, but everything about it said it was a loss, a defeat. You think about the circumstances of the cross. He is overwhelmed by his enemies. He's not victorious. He looks defeated. The religious leaders take him. He's betrayed by a friend. The political powers overwhelm him and do as they please with him. They mock him, beat him, despise him. His friends all desert him, so that he's left alone, stripped and laid bare, humiliated. It looks like a defeat. He's nailed to a cross as a common criminal. His life now looks completely as if it had failed. Everything is taken from him and he dies in ignominy. The whole episode is dark. It's depressing and oppressive. No one there saw anything but failure. And if any of us were there, not one of us would have sensed any power in it. Do you know, sometimes you notice the tingles on the back of your neck when you feel, you know, something's amazing happening. If you were there, not one of us would have any tingles happening. We would just be shocked, distressed. It did not look powerful. It didn't feel powerful. This is crucial to appreciate. Didn't look powerful or feel powerful. Crucial to appreciate because we need to be aware of actually our inability to assess spiritual things properly. Sometimes you operate with the assumption that our instincts can pick up spiritual things. Just be very, very cautious about your abilities in this area. The cross demonstrates how poorly we assess things spiritually. Because here's the thing, it looked and felt like a defeat. But it was the most magnificent moment of glory and power and victory. Jesus told us that it would be, and if you had the eyes of faith, you would have seen it to be so. And after the event, because of the resurrection, you can now begin to see that it was so. And so with hindsight, after the event, but during the event, unaided, it didn't feel like victory, it didn't read like victory, it didn't seem like victory. Now, after the event, you can see things in it now, in hindsight, that you go, yeah, it was a moral victory. Now, in hindsight, you see that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus cried out, "Not my will, but yours." That was a moment of victory, wasn't it? Where Jesus didn't do what was convenient, but he did what was in his Father's interests. He submitted his will to his Father. That is glorious. You can see his strength through the whole episode and everyone else's weaknesses. He stands while everyone else crumbles. You can see that now in hindsight. And what you can see now is that it wasn't him actually being judged, though everyone thought they were judging him. In hindsight, you can now see that it was him judging everyone else. The justice system was judged by the death of Jesus, that it would kill an innocent one. The religious system was judged in that it failed to see God amongst them. The crowd was judged in that it cried out with group hysteria, "Crucify him," but it was shown to just be groupthink, as still happens today. And death itself was judged. But you can only see all of this by hindsight. Let me now land it with us. The heart of Christianity is the cross. The heart of the Christian faith is the cross. At the heart of the Christian faith is an event that was glorious, but only in hindsight. It didn't look glorious, it didn't feel glorious at the time. Now, the scriptures generalize this. Jesus generalizes this back to John 12. I don't know if you noticed that language where he spoke about the fact, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. In the cross, you will be as well. The scriptures generalize it to say that what Jesus experienced will be your experience. If you're going to go the way of Jesus, you'll go the way of the cross, then glory. This has been called down through history the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And it's important to appreciate because it reshapes our instincts. My instinct tells me that if I'm going to live the victorious Christian life, the glorious Christian life, I'm going to be powerful. That's what my instinct says. It says I'm going to be glorious. I'm going to be successful. My life's going to be big. That's what instincts tell you. But what the cross shows you is that some of our greatest victories and glories won't appear to be glorious. Our greatest victories will actually be in the mundane things of life, in the unseen things, in the traumatic things. You know, Rhett Harris, Trev mentioned Rhett is in hospital. So Rhett's one of our pastors who's been on staff in church here for 18, 19 years, a long time. Much of what happens in church only happens because behind the scenes, Rhett pulls some magic and makes it all work. But Rhett is in hospital. He had open heart surgery about, I don't know, 10 days ago or so before Easter. And it had gone really well, so that at Easter time he was saying, I'm feeling great, and I'm thinking, when are you back at work then? But through the week, he had a bleed in the region where they took the vein out, one of the bypass, and it got infected and blew up and so on. And so he's been in hospital for the last couple of days in a great deal of pain, and they've cut his arm completely open and laid it bare to let it drain and clean, and he'll have to have it like that for a week. So he's laying up in hospital in a lot of pain, wondering what's going on. So I rang him yesterday. I mean, I've been in touch a bit, but I rang him yesterday just to see how he was going. And we chatted about his surgery. He sent me some photos. And then he started to preach sermons to me. And he started to tell me about the goodness of God and the love of God for us and how beautiful it is to have a confidence and a hope that we have in Jesus and how God has been good to him. And how God has been good to him in his life. And he started preaching these sermons to me. And I'm thinking, hang on, I'm ringing you up to encourage you and preach a sermon to you. What are you doing anyway? But he just kept talking and preaching. And I'm thinking, no, I'm meant to be doing that. And he kept, because if you know Red, he just keeps talking. But eventually he took breath and thought, I better do my job. This is what I'm ringing him up for. So I stepped in and said, look, I'm preaching tomorrow on the cross of Christ, and I was going to encourage him about how the unseen and the blessings and so on. And I mentioned some of these things, and off he went again and talked about the goodness and trusting God and our hope. And I tell you what, here's the thing. From the outside, looking at Rhett, he is not in a glorious circumstance. One of our pastors is bedridden, unable to do anything. But he is at his most glorious there. As he perseveres, as he is full of gratitude to his God, whatever his circumstances, as he testifies to the goodness of God in his life, the heavens look on and rejoice. And God is glorified. And he is shown to be someone in the Spirit, who the Spirit dwells in powerfully. Do you see? He's living a cross moment, which is glorious if you've got the eyes to see it. Do you know the victorious life, the glorious life, is a cross-shaped life? It won't look like it from the outside that it is glorious unless you have eyes shaped by the cross to see it. The small acts of service that you give to another that costs you greatly, that no one sees or appreciates, glorious. The heavens watch on, and you are at your most glorious. The determination to do what is God-honoring and be obedient to your Father and not go with what's convenient to you, even though no one sees it, is glorious.
That's victory in the gardens of your life, where you stand for your Father, though it makes no difference to anyone, is glorious. The determination to stay faithful in your marriage, to bear up under the pain and hurt and grief that sometimes comes, and continue to love and be generous and be gracious and be servant-hearted. Get help when you need it, but continue to wrestle and work is glorious as you do it for Christ. It's beautiful. The hard times in prayer, when you labour at prayer and it just feels like you're saying words to the air and nothing's happening, nothing's changing, but that you persevere in prayer and labour at it is glorious. The suffering that comes from mental illness, when depression strikes you and you think that I'm a victorious Christian, it ought not to be like this. No. The victory is in the fact that in your depression you continue to cling to Christ through it all. There's glory. That you continue to cling to Him with your fingernails by the strength that He provides. That you continue to look to the goodness of God in the midst of that blackness is glorious. It's the ordinary things. It's the small things. If you live with a superficial sense of glory, triumph, and success, you'll look for things that are great and powerful to evidence that you're the conqueror in Christ. But if you live with the cross as your yardstick, you will see that the glorious things rarely are seen to be glorious, rarely feel glorious. Another nappy for Jesus. Not for Jesus, for the baby, but you know what I mean. Do you know? That you continue to love and serve out of honour to your Father in the mundane and the difficult, glorious. And in hindsight, it will be seen for what it was. From the context of eternity, you'll be able to see back and see everything the way it truly was. The cross helps us appreciate this about our lives. Much of our lives will only make sense in hindsight. But here's the deal. With the cross as your lens to see life, even your memories can be remade. The hurt and pain and loss and what you did and how you managed can be reconfigured to see that actually when you stood in the midst of that, when you persevered in the midst of that, there was something great about God's work in your life that you ought to give thanks for, and that will reshape your memories and bring freedom and life and a changed character that you'll take into the future. You know, Romans chapter 8 is one of those magnificent passages that reflects on triumph and conquest and so on. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in longing expectation for its liberation to its bondage to decay. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how much not also will along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, nor any power, any height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that's in Christ Jesus. You are a conqueror. Just don't read that through your unspiritual mind. Read it through the cross, where it doesn't feel like you are, doesn't seem like you are. But in hindsight, you can see it for what it is. Moments of trusting your Father in the midst of difficulties with a confidence and a certainty and a sureness that He has your life in His hands. That's glorious. How about I pray?